So, all right. So we're locked and loaded. We're ready to go, guys. Thrilled you're here. And if you're new to the study, welcome. Please keep coming back. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever to be preached. So let me begin in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we rise up this morning and we praise your all-glorious name, that you have exalted your throne in the heavens, your sovereignty reigns over all. The seraphim are crying out, holy, 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 this very moment. The saints are gathered around you in heaven, and your Son is seated at your right hand, making intercession for us, and your Spirit indwells us and draws us close to you. So we have so much for which to praise you this morning. Thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your compassion, your grace, your love that has been lavished upon us abundantly. Thank you that you sent your Son to give us life and to have it abundantly. So we are the most blessed people on the whole earth. We have every reason to praise you. So we now humble ourselves beneath your mighty right hand and come under your word. And we want your word now to shape us and to mold us even more into the image of Christ. So bless now this study in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, and we are in verse 13. The title of our study today is Salty Saints, and we're going to look at just verse 13, and I want to begin by reading verse 13. I originally thought I was going to do 13 through 16, but that's just way too many verses for me to cover. So we're just in verse 13, and we're going to dig into verse 13. Matthew 5, 13. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." In this verse, Jesus tells us that his disciples, his followers, should have a great influence upon the world. We are to be the salt of the earth. We're not to live in isolation from the world. We are to live in penetration into the world. We should be in the world, though not of the world. So we are not to remain in the holy huddle like we are this morning. We're going to look at the playbook, but we're going to break the huddle in an hour. And we're going to go back out into the world. And as we go back out into the world, we are to be salt. We are not to be withdrawn. We're not to go buy a plot of land someplace and start a Christian commune and just be all by ourselves. No, we're to be out of the salt shaker and not remain in the salt shaker. But there are periodic times like this Bible study and on Sundays and at other times during the week that we do come together, and it's for a purpose. It is so that we will have a greater understanding of who God is and worship and praise him. But it's also to be sanctified so that when we go out into the world, we have influence, impact in the world for Christ. We're to rub shoulders with the world. Now, as we do, we need to know it's not going to be easy. And what we looked at last time in the previous three verses, I just want to bring to your remembrance that Jesus does say, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." And in verse 11, "Blessed are you when men insult you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." So as we're out into the world, it's not going to be an easy ride. And so it's kind of like putting your hand into a fire, but we can't just pull back. We've got to let the reality of Christ in us permeate this world. So that's what Jesus is saying here. And the next time when we meet in 3 weeks, he's going to say, also, we are the light of the world. So we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world, and those are two different kinds of influence that will be brought to bear. And I would love to pack it all together in this one lesson, but I just can't get it all in. So we're going to start with salt, which works very secretly, and then light, which works very visibly. And so there's this contrast, and you put the two together, it's the heads and tails of the same coin. So we're going to talk about today being salt, the salt of the earth. And I've got four headings for us, and we're just literally going to go through this word by word, and we're going to go through it the order in which these words come, all right? So it begins with the declaration. Beginning in verse 13, he begins with a statement of fact. He says, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you might be, you could be, you should be, you would be. No, you are the salt of the earth. It's a statement of fact. It is a declaration. So let's just look at this. You refers to verses 3 through 12. That's a true Christian. That is an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. That's who the you is. Every believer is the salt of the earth. You is in the plural, so it's referring to the collective body of Christ. It's referring to everyone who's in the kingdom of God. He's not referring to just some elite believers. Some upper tier Christians are the salt of the earth, and the rest of us are trying to get up there. No, if you're in the kingdom of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, you are the salt of the earth. Now, the word are, please note, it's in the present tense. This is not referring to the future. After Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom and rules and reigns for 1,000 years here upon the earth, then we'll become the salt of the earth. No, no, no. Right now, this very second, you can see it right there. You are. Again, it's a statement of fact. This isn't a command to become the salt of the earth. This is a statement of fact, an indicative mood. You are the salt of the earth. Now, let's think about, what does this mean, the salt? The word the indicates you are the one and only salt of the earth. No one else on planet Earth is the salt of the earth. Washington is not the salt of the earth. I mean, Washington is something else of the earth. Hollywood is not the salt of the earth. Only Christians, only believers are the salt of the earth. Cults are not the salt of the earth. False religion are not the salt of the earth. Now, salt is a mineral composed primarily of sodium chloride. And it was very commonly used in the first century, probably even more so than today. And it was a very valuable commodity, and it performed a very important function, and primarily, I mean, we could talk about all different other functions, how it creates thirst and how it stings in a wound and makes meat taste better. I don't think really that's the thrust of what Jesus is saying here. There is one primary purpose for salt in the first century, and it was to be a preservative of meat, to keep it from spoiling, to retard contamination. That was the chief purpose of salt. It is to hold back the spoiling process. And if it wasn't for the salt, the meat would rot and there would be maggots in it, and there would be all kinds of disease would begin to form in it. And so this analogy is saying that the followers of Christ are to have a powerful influence upon this world. And we are to be the preservative, holding back the spread of evil in this world. We're to be like the dam at a river that's holding back the flow of the river. That is what this is saying. And so salt works really in the opposite way that light does, that we'll look at next time. Light works openly and visibly and publicly, but salt works secretly and silently and inwardly. And here, salt represents the authentic character of a true follower of Jesus Christ. It represents your life, and it represents those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who are meek and humble, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful to others, who are pure in heart, and who are peacemakers, and who are persecuted by the world. It's that distinctive Christian character of those who are humble and hunger for God and live a holy life. I mean, those three H's, I'm just kind of alliterating this as I go. you're humble, you're hungry, and you're holy. That's the character of a true Christian. And that really personifies Christ-likeness. Salt here is Christ-likeness. Jesus is the embodiment of these Beatitudes that we've been looking at. And so salt here represents the integrity of your life. It represents your morality. It represents your uprightness. It represents your honesty. It represents your purity. It represents your practical righteousness, how you conduct yourself and how you do business. You are the salt, because that kind of a Christian exudes the dynamic of Christ. It just oozes out of the pores of their life because Christ lives in them. And so you are the salt of the earth. Earth here is used synonymously with the world, as in verse 14. Salt of the earth, light of the world. The earth here refers really to all that's in the world. It refers to the evil world system. Earth here refers to all the unsaved people who are in the world. It's the polar opposite of what we saw in verses 3 and 10, those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The earth here refers to the kingdoms of this world, or the kingdoms of this earth. And so the salt must be rubbed into the meat. We as salt must be rubbed into the earth, into the world system. We must penetrate into the world and have direct contact with those who are around us and bring the influence of Christ and make the impact for the kingdom of God in the world. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. So we are the fingers in the dike that are to be holding back the spread of evil in this world by the way we live our life and by the stand that we take and by the words that we speak if it was not for the Christians living in this country, you would not want to be here. You would want to go find an island by yourself, probably. If it was not for the true believers in this country, evil would be accelerated, and evil would be running rampant. There would be no restraint to the spread of wickedness were it not for the presence of Christians in the world, and especially in America, but any country. And so salt brings about really a heightened awareness of evil that pricks the conscience of unbelievers. And so without salt, this country would be like a car without brakes. We would be plummeting at Mach speed into evil. And we've been cruising for a long time on the influence of Christians going back 200 years and 250 years. We were never a Christian nation. We that would be naive of us to think we were ever a Christian nation. But we were a nation with Christians. And the minority of Christians at the birth of our country put up some protective walls around the spread of evil. Well, we now at a point where the believers, and it's the next thing we're going to look at, the believers have become tasteless and have lost their savor. So that leads us now to the next words in verse 13, the contamination. But, and that's a strong conjunctive, but if the salt has become tasteless, let's just stop right there. The salt here represents the effectiveness of the salt in the world. If it has become tasteless, the idea is it's lost its pungency. It's lost its distinctive saltiness. It's become bland. It's become flat. It's become dull. It's become insipid. It's become washed out. It's lost its punch. If the salt has become tasteless, it's lost its zest. It's lost its zing. And interestingly enough, the word tasteless, when I looked it up, I was surprised to see actually what this word, the root word means. It means to be foolish. Moronic, literally, of a moron. It means the church imbibes the wisdom of the world. The disciples become like the world. And rather than the disciples influencing the world influences the disciples. And they become very foolish and buy into secular values, buy into secular philosophies of life, buy into secular ways of thinking about life. And when that happens, the salt becomes tasteless. And so it pictures a disciple who's become contaminated by worldly influences and secular thinking. Now, in a very real way, salt can never become tasteless. Salt remains salt. It's when other minerals around it contaminate the salt, then the salt takes on the properties of the minerals around it. And so in that sense, it's lost its taste. It's lost its punch. And so when we as Christians, we can never lose our salvation. But when we allow worldly influences around us that affect our values, it affects our priorities, it affects our beliefs, it affects how we conduct ourselves, then we've become tasteless and we've become like the world. Salt that has become tasteless here, referring to us as disciples, it's because we have compromised our convictions and we have embraced the spirit of the age and we have embraced political correctness and we have chosen to walk with the majority, not the minority, and we become weakened in our singular focus upon Christ, and it results in a divided heart. And with that divided heart, we buy into the flow of this world. And so this is the problem with America. And as I have thought really over the last couple years, how did we get to where we are? Because we started out so noble. And we started out, as Reagan said, as a light set on a hill, and he was quoting, I think, Cotton Mather. I'm going blank on how to pronounce his last name. Mather. Cotton Mather. That we were a light set upon a hill with some uniquely Christian values, though we weren't a Christian country. So how have we gone from the penthouse to the basement? How have we ended up with wanting to court the homosexual vote, the lesbian vote, the transgender vote? I mean, how have we ended up in this cesspool of iniquity? And it would be very easy to point to the White House. But I think instead we point to the church house. And the salt has become tasteless. I think the problem with America is the churches. The liberalism, the apostasy, the entertainment, the triviality, the secularism that has invaded the church. The salt has become tasteless, and we have lost our distinctiveness. We have thought that to reach the world, we need to become like the world. Well, that has not worked. And so there's no fingers in the dike anymore. There's no dam of resistance put up to the current of this age. And so too many followers of Christ, too many preachers, too many pulpits, too many elders, too many deacons, too many Sunday school teachers, too many back row Christians, too many front row Christians have become worldly and have been sucked down the drain of this evil world system. That's where we find ourselves. And let me just quickly turn to Revelation chapter 3. And we have become the church at Laodicea. And in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, this is the seventh of the seven churches in Asia Minor that Jesus addresses. Jesus is the speaker. And in verse 14, the angel of the church in Laodicea, or to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, I think that's to be understood as to the human messenger or the preaching pastor of the church in Laodicea, write. And now Jesus identifies himself, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. What he's about to say is the faithful and true witness. He says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm. Now, when you're lukewarm, what that means is you're room temperature. You are the temperature of the environment around you. You're not cold as if you were in a refrigerator. You're not hot as if you were in a furnace. You have now just blended in with the world around you. And you are lukewarm. And Jesus said, I wish that you would stand out. I wish you would be distinctive. But you have compromised, and you are lukewarm. So he says in verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And what that literally means, I don't have time to go into all the word studies. You make me sick at my stomach, and I will vomit you out because you are so disgusting to me. Let me read it again. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, and this is the church at Laodicea's self-evaluation. This is how they see themselves. Why, we are the great church up on at the corner, up on the hill, overlooking the whole city, and we've got the movers and the shakers in our church. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's how you see yourself. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's their spiritual condition. You have lost all humility. You think you can see the truth, but you cannot see the truth. I mean, there's been an eclipse, and you cannot see the sun any longer. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich in white garments, et cetera, et cetera. I don't need to go through the rest of this. We get the picture here. That's what Jesus is addressing. A church that becomes tasteless. A church that tries to make everybody feel comfortable. A church that factors it down to the lowest common denominator. And everybody's accepted. And we want everybody to feel good. And we want everybody to feel at home here, no matter what your lifestyle is, no matter what your beliefs are. This is a feel-good club here. That this has become, in reality, nothing more than a spiritually bankrupt social club. So, that is the tasteless salt. And those churches are everywhere. I don't think we need more churches. I think we need fewer churches. There are a lot of churches that just need to shut the doors because they're not a church anymore. Now, third, the restoration. How can it be made salty again? How can salt that has become tasteless and contaminated by other minerals become salty again? And the only way is the salt would have to be washed, and it would have to be cleansed. and it would have to be scrubbed from the outside influences in order for it to return to its former state. It can no longer court the world. It can no longer have one foot in the world and one foot on a banana peel. I mean, it's going to have to get 2 feet back on Jesus Christ. And so, by application, how can it be made salty again? How can it be restored to its former state? It's going to require confession of sin. It's going to require repentance. It's going to require a renewed hunger for the Word of God. It's going to require the recognition we have been gouging ourselves with spiritual junk food. It's going to require a rededication in prayer. It's going to require pulpits to be ablaze again with the Word of God. It's going to require a re-engagement in strong fellowship with other dynamic believers. And it's going to require a recommitment to walk in obedience to the Word of God. This is the only hope for the church in America. And so, therefore, this is the only hope for America. America desperately needs for the church to be the church. And the only way for that to happen is we must have another reformation. And we must have another revival. We must have another great awakening to be awakened out of our stupor and out of our slumber of where we have descended down the slippery slope. And I don't know how much lower we can go till we hit rock bottom. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, "It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God." It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And so that's the only way for salt to be restored to its former state of being salty. And that was really how they penetrated the Roman Empire. They weren't lobbying the Senate. They weren't picketing Caesar's palace. They weren't marching around the Roman Colosseum holding up signs. It was the genuineness and the reality of Christ in them being lived out through them that they impacted the Roman Empire. And it spread, and the salt spread. There would also be the light, and we'll talk about that next time. But here, it's the everyday Christian. It is husbands and housewives and young people who are converted, rubbing shoulders with the world and bringing the influence of their lives to bear upon those around them. Now, I've got one last heading. And it's at the end of verse 13. As we just continue to kind of march through this verse, I want you to see the devaluation. The devaluation. Because salt that has become tasteless and has lost its saltiness. Notice the devaluation at the end of verse 13. It is no longer good for anything. It once was good. I mean, when they were converted, when they first entered through the narrow gate, when they first entered into the kingdom of God, they were good for the purpose for which God has saved them. But now, because of their compromise and their contamination, and this is Jesus's evaluation, it is no longer good for anything. The word good here literally means strong and powerful. You've just become crippled. You've become weak. Your beliefs are so weak. Your convictions are so weak. Your stand is so weak. Your voice is so weak. Your walk is so weak. Your stand is so weak. It is no longer strong. It's no longer good. It is no longer good for anything. And such a disciple has become completely ineffective and useless for the cause of Christ. No good, meaning no good influence, is coming from this kind of a disciple or cluster in what would become the church. You're no good at restraining evil. In fact, you're almost inviting it into your church. You're endorsing it in your church. I mean, you're putting rainbow flags out in front of your church. You're no good in witnessing. You're no good in being a gospel testimony. You're no good in prayer. You're no good in serving others. You become a narcissistic church, just self-absorbed in yourself. So what are you good for? Well, he says, good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. To be thrown out means salt that has lost its saltiness in the house. The housewife just needs to toss it out the window. And outside the house are little paths where people are walking, beaten down paths, the world passing by. And this salt that has lost its savor is not worth keeping. And this picture is not a loss of salvation. That's impossible. But a loss of spiritual influence, a loss of spiritual power, it's just thrown aside. You have lost your reason for existence as a believer and as a church. And it says, trampled underfoot by men, because that's the, in this imagery, this analogy, that's the footpath where everybody's walking back and forth. And you've got this Christian little home here, tossed out the salt, and the world as it's passing by, you're not having any influence on the world. The world's just trampling you underfoot. And so this is a sobering verse. And that's why I haven't wanted to just speed past verse 13. It's shocking. It's sobering. It should capture our attention. And it needs to begin with us. It needs to begin with us individually. Wherever you are in your Christian life, you need to be the strongest Christian that, by the grace of God and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you can possibly be. This is no time to be wavering. That this is no time to be tossed back and forth by the wave of the sea. This is a time for you to be anchored in the Word of God. And as you look at the world around us, I mean, we're in a free fall. We are descending downward into immorality and godlessness at such a pace that it's hard to even get our mind around it. This is not a time for us to go with the flow. This is not a time for us to say, well, they may have a few points here we need to consider. This is a time for us to be the strongest Christians we can possibly be, because the current of this age is going to sweep us over the edge of Niagara Falls if we're not anchored in the Word of God. We may need to be meeting every morning up here to be tied down to the Word of God. And therefore, we need to be a part of the strongest church we can find. This is not time for going to church where it's entertainment today. This is time for adult conversation to come from the Bible and for straight doctrinal teaching on who God is and who Christ is and what the saving grace of God is. And this is a time to be with other strong believers who influence you, not contaminate you, but really edify you and build you up. And so this has got to be lived out, and it's got to begin with us. It's got to begin somewhere, and it's got to work its way out. I'm not everything I should be, but by the grace of God, I've got to get to the next lap of the race and mature and grow and become what I need to be. And the same is true for you. I mean, we've got to be deeper. We've got to be stronger. And wherever it is you go to church, your church cannot end up being the church at Laodicea. I mean, you've got to go to church where the Word of God is blown like a trumpet in your ear, and for you to be feasting on not the milk of the Word, but the meat of the Word, for you to have strong spiritual muscles and to be strong in this hour and in this day. And it's only going to become harder and harder and harder to stand strong. I grew up literally... You young guys won't even know how funny this is, but I grew up watching Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, I Love Lucy. That was the wildest thing I ever saw growing up. and now today, all hell has broken loose. And now more than ever, we've got to be strong in our faith. So, you are the salt of the earth. That's just the way that it is. If you're in the kingdom, and if you're a true believer, you are the salt of the earth. The question is, are you a salty saint? Or are you one who's lost your taste and lost your flavor? And if so... You don't want to be tossed out. You don't want to lose the impact and the influence of your life. So I need to stop here. Strong words that Jesus has spoken here. It is possible that this could be referring to someone who only makes a profession of faith, but was never really saved, and he's tossed out and loses his salvation. I don't think so. Jesus said, you, talking to those who embody the Beatitudes, you are the salt of the earth. And if you become contaminated, you're going to lose your influence and lose really your purpose while you're still here. So, all right, I'm going to stop and let's just kind of open it up for questions, thoughts. We've got a kind of a mobile mic. Kent, I know you've got something as well.
I got a question.
Okay.
I'll lead it off.
Okay, you lead it off. Are you on, Kent? Okay, you think so? Okay, he says you're on.
So the question is, we tend to think if our churches have lost their salt,
it's because of the leadership. And what can we do about the leadership? Can you speak about how much is it the leadership's fault and how much it is it us who sit in the pew, is it our fault just as much? Can you speak to that? Because I think we say, well, we're just riding in the back of the bus. We're not driving the bus, so what can I do?
Well, you're paying for the bus. And you're paying to put the gas in the bus, and you're paying the salary for the bus driver. So you're a part of the bank robbery. I mean, you're an accomplice to the crime.
So if you go along.
Yeah, no, you're going along with it. I mean, you can't say, well, that's just the leadership. I'm not a part of it. I'm just sitting back here on the back pew. No, you're bankrolling the whole thing. And you need to either go talk to the bus driver. I mean, I ate lunch yesterday with a widow. Ann and I took a widow to lunch yesterday, and she was sharing how she and her husband, before her husband passed away, went and talked to the pastor that this church is going in the wrong direction. I mean, this church is not being the church for various reasons, and it kind of offended him, and he wasn't happy to hear this, and it became a point of departure for them to leave that church, and it was the right thing to do. And so everybody bears responsibility in this thing. And it really, the greater responsibility is with leadership. So I'm not letting them off the hook. I mean, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered. And that's just a principle of leadership. When leadership collapses, then it has an effect on everybody else, and the sheep are scattered. And there's going to be a greater accountability for the preachers. James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. So there's a stricter judgment for the man who stands behind an open Bible and who fails to preach the Word of God and plays fast and loose with the Scripture and explains away certain things. No, there will be a greater condemnation on the last day, but it... Even the church members bear an enormous responsibility. If you continue to support this with your finances and with your presence, and just your showing up as an affirmation of what's going on, then you need to either leave or you need to go talk to the leadership. And if they don't change the direction of the ship, then you need to abandon ship.
So, follow-up question. Churches that you and I would have gone to 20 or 25 years ago, solid churches that are now have lost their taste, and maybe you see it but others don't, what have they done? What, to help us see specifically, what have they done and are doing that have caused them to miss and gradually drift away? Mm-hmm. If you could just give us some examples that you've seen, just for people to understand how gradually it's changed.
Yeah, well, it goes back to what we call philosophy of ministry, which is how you do church. They probably have the same doctrinal statement on the website. So they may actually even believe the same. It's just how they choose to carry out the mission of the church has changed. And so they have dummied down really the message of what they believe to accommodate unbelievers coming into the church. And so everything becomes now how to make an unbeliever feel comfortable in our church service. No, they need to feel very uncomfortable. That they need to feel very out of place. They need to feel like, I just stepped into another world, into another realm. They need to see male leadership. Wow, I don't see that in the world. No, you need to see men leading this worship service. You need to hear the Word of God preached in black and white, straightforward. You need to hear sin being called out. So when you come into church, you shouldn't feel like it's Saturday night down at the local bar, or that I've just gone to some concert And it's has a whole different feel. There's no fear of God in here. That's one way that looks out, and there's a multiplicity of ways to answer that question. But that is a dominant thing. It really, the seeker-sensitive movement just spread through the church, you know, maybe starting 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And it you know, began with Robert Schuller and out the Crystal Cathedral, and then Bill Hybels up in Willow Creek, up in Chicago. And then it began to spread, and so now everybody wants a big church and a big building. And so the way to pack people in here is we'll attract them with worldly methods, and we'll make the message very palatable, such that you could be a lost church member here and just feel great and want to raise your family here. And we've got all kinds of programs and for your kids and this and that and this and that. Well, the greatest thing we can do for your family is for Dad to get saved and for Dad to be on fire for the Lord and for Dad to be filled with the Spirit and for Dad to be anchored into the Word of God and for them to live with Dad throughout the week. I mean, that's the greatest thing that we can do. And then for Mom to be the same. As opposed to just trying to, I don't know, make Sunday morning church feel like a junior high camp retreat, where it's just fun and games. So only because you asked the question am I answering the question. And that's not just an old man's rant either. That's, you know, the frog in the kettle doesn't realize it's being cooked. And that's kind of where we have become. How little of the Word of God there is that is actually preached. We have stories, we have illustrations, we have quoting from secular books, we have on and on and on. How little of this actually gets out and into.
So you're simply saying that we've made the church for the world.
Yeah.
Because we want the world to come in, when reality the churches are for believers.
Yeah, church is for believers. Now, we want unbelievers to come to church so they can hear the gospel and be saved, but it's not for them. It's actually for God. We gather to worship for God. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. I mean, we come for the glory of God. We come to magnify the name of God. It's to be, how about this, a worship service in a worship center, or we could call it a sanctuary, which means a worship place set apart to God. It's for this, and the only people who can worship God are believers. I mean, unbelievers cannot worship God. They have no access to God. They have no knowledge of God. And so we are to exalt the Lord, and then we are to build up the saints by feeding them the Word of God so that they can go out into the world and be salt and light and be a witness for Christ to people who are never going to come to church. And then when your unconverted in-laws come to visit you and you bring them to church, your unconverted in-laws need to hear the gospel and they need to be saved. And I for this past Easter, a week and a half ago at Trinity Church, I mean, I've heard of at least a couple people who were converted under just coming to church and hearing the gospel, just hearing the Word of God. So that's the way it's to work, and it's not to be flipped upside down. And the believers, well, that's Wednesday night, but Sunday morning, that's for the unbelievers, for us to reach the world. No, you have everything backwards. Okay. So there you have that. Everyone's just staring at me.
Oh, that's good.
Well, it's the truth. So, anybody else?
I have a question.
Yeah, uh-huh.
You talked about earlier about like male headship, right?
And, oh, thank you. So you talked about male headship earlier, and there's clearly an attack on masculinity. Can you talk about how we as men here in the church can uplift one another, can lock arms to bring about that revival, to bring about that reformation that you're talking about?
Come to a Bible study like this. And for men's ministry, it's not to be a male chest-bumping club where I tell you everything that's wrong in my life and you tell me everything that's wrong in your life. I throw up on you, you throw up on me, and we all feel better. And now we go home. That doesn't promote what God wants a man to be. For a man to be a man, he needs to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. He needs strong doctrine. He needs strong theology. He needs to be connected to God before he can be connected to men. And so I think some men's things are so horizontal, they're not vertical. It starts with the vertical, then it goes to the horizontal. So that's the answer on that. Anybody else? Yeah, okay. Yeah, toss it over there.
Dr. Lawson, in Hebrews 5, verse 7, it talks about, you know, in the days of his flesh, he, Christ, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and was heard because of his piety. The word piety, I know, has negative connotations today, it seems like. But I know it also has roots that go back to the Puritans. How do we need to think about piety, and particularly in the context of the Sermon on the Mount?
Yeah. I'm looking up the word piety here. I'm listening to everything you're saying. I just want to see what the word is. All right, the word actually here, it means, it piety deals with the attitude of the heart. It means reverence for God. It means the fear of God, as I'm looking at the word here, a godly fear. And so the focus of the Sermon on the Mount is to address the heart first and foremost, which will then affect the outward actions. So the attitude of the heart is most important. And this word translated piety, it's referring to the inner heart attitude of reverence and fear for God. And Jesus held the Father's name in highest regard and told us when we pray, you know, hallowed be your name. So the Puritans were, they've been referred to by J.I. Packer as the spiritual redwoods in the forest of church history. I mean, they stood so tall and strong. And the Puritans were called Puritans because they sought to purify the worship of the Church of England. And the Church of England had become a strange merging of Reformation doctrine with Catholic worship under Elizabeth I. And then came King James of the King James Bible. And this Puritan movement really began under Elizabeth I. And the Puritans were about 2,000 ministers within the Church of England when they had about 8,000 ministers. They sought to purify the pulpit. They sought to purify the worship service, what all was taking place in the worship service, so that it would no longer the emphasis be where the Catholic Church had placed it, lighting candles and genuflexing and standing up, sitting down, I mean, all these different things, burning a candle, that it's the heart, that it's the heart that you bring into the worship service that God desires to be brought to him. And so the Puritans sought to recover the purity of worship of God. And it needed to begin with the purifying of the pulpit, where the pulpit had become very flowery and very oratorical and had become more like a homily and quoting extra-biblical sources. The Puritans came back to the plain preaching of the Word of God. And the others in the Church of England looked down upon the Puritan preachers, and it was really a term somewhat of derision, that you're just a plain preacher. And the greatest of them was a man named William Perkins at the beginning of the Puritan age, and he said, it is a common thing among us to be called a plain preacher, and I say the plainer the better. Meaning, it's just a plain, straightforward presentation of the Word of God. It's not flowery. It's not, dependent upon the prose and the poetry that's being used. It's just an unleashing of the Word of God. And that would then have its effect upon the worshiper who's sitting there listening to the preaching of the Word of God. It's making a more... far more direct hit to the heart and searching the heart and purifying the motive. So that was the genius of the Puritan age. Well, it became a fork in the road. Just to quickly summarize this, after King James came Charles I. Charles I was beheaded. And that put an end to the monarchy. The king was the head of the church. Henry VIII, when he started the Church of England, pronounced himself the head of the church in place of the Pope. They had been Catholic before. They disconnect from the Catholic Church, and so now Henry VIII is like the Pope of the Catholic, of the Church of England. Well, after they behead Charles I, Oliver Cromwell becomes Lord Protectorate of England. He dies. They bring in his son Richard to become it. He's not as gifted as his father. He couldn't hold the nation together. He's removed. They restore the monarchy of England. They call Charles II from, I think, France to come back to England and be the king of England. They now have a head of the church. There's no separation of church and state. The king of England now is the defender of the faith. I mean, to this day, that's the title of King Charles III in England. He's the defender of the faith, which is a joke. That's not funny. Charles II, in 1662, passed legislation that on August 24th, any Puritan preacher who does not sign the Act of Uniformity will be put out of the Church of England. And in one day, 2,000 preachers in England were put out of their pulpits. The greatest era of preachers this world has ever known or seen collected at one time. They were all put out, and because they refused to say, we will do the worship service the way the king is indicating for us to do. There was further legislation passed that these Puritan preachers could no longer pastor their churches. They could no longer come within 5 miles of a city. They had to, to live out in the fields and forests. And when they died, they could not even be buried within the city limits. They could not hold public office. Their children could not go to Oxford or to Cambridge. It was an attempt to totally wipe out the Puritan influence. So, I mean, that's just a quick flyover, the Puritan era, and it was a glorious day when Charles II is no longer president or king of England, and there will be James II, and then comes the glorious revolution when William and Mary, we have a college here in the United States, William and Mary, the Glorious Revolution, he comes and invades. They pull him out of the Netherlands, and he invades Ireland and England, and it's all this nonsense is over. I don't know why I told you all that. And so there you have it. So there you have it. And so at that point, England then becomes more of a republic of law rather than. And here's the whole thing. It all boiled down to this. Either Lex Rex or Rex Lex. Either the king is law or the law is king. That's at the heart of that Puritan era. And Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish preacher, wrote the book, No, the King is not the law. The law is king. And so it restores to Parliament the powers of making law. Well, what's interesting is the United States is formed downstream after all this is going on. And so that's why we set up a form of government where the king or the president is not the law, that there's the legislative branch and then the judiciary branch and then the executive branch. It's a checks and balance, which we've lost completely now. Now you have executive orders coming out of the White House. Now we're back to the king is law. No, you don't have any legislative power. That has to come out of really the Congress and be approved by the Senate. So anyway, I could say a lot. I'll stop.
This is why I love Q&A.
Well, thank you. I'm really sorry. I have no idea what anyone's thinking watching this on the other side of the globe. Yeah, the Puritan era is a phenomenal era. I wish sometime I could give you a church history thing on the Puritan era. But anyway, it was what it was. I almost said it is what it is. No, it was what it was. It was a golden era. All right. Well, I need to close in a word of prayer. I'll be preaching this Sunday across the street at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas. Please come. I'll be in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12, and the healing of a leper. And it's a glorious episode. I'm just loving preaching through Luke. It's just to be on the dusty trails of Galilee with Christ and the people who encountered Christ. It's really as good as it gets. I mean, that's why we have four Gospels. I mean, we just can't have enough of the person and life and work of Christ. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for saying to us that we are the salt of the earth. Lord, help us not to lose our saltiness. Help us not become contaminated by the world, and help us not to compromise the truth and our convictions so that we can accommodate others. Father, make us in this room and all who will be watching this distinctly Christian. As Whitfield once said, it is to be the most radical thing in this day, and it's to be a scourge, to be a real Christian. Lord, we feel that we're approaching that time. I think the greatest controversy there could be would be for us to be a real Christian. Make us such. Preserve us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. God bless you. See you on Sunday, and see you in 3 weeks.